This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17.
The idea is of a battlefield. Corpses laying out on the battlefield and the vultures feeding on the corpses. It's a picture of war, the aftermath of war. Apparently, the rapture will occur along with some kind of military conflict. Now, chapter 18 begins. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." In other words, he was guided by his own whims. In Jesus' day, judges didn't sit in paneled chambers in fancy courthouses. They traveled from town to town. They would usually set up a tent outside of the city gate. The judge would sit in the shade and he would hear the cases. His aides would monitor who got to air a grievance. Usually it took a bribe to get you on that day's docket. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." Now understand, this woman had three strikes against her. First, she was a woman, which in Israeli society meant she lacked the basic rights afforded to men. Second, she was a widow. She had no husband to help her. And third, she was probably poor and unable to afford the bribe. But she had one thing going for her. She had a strong set of lungs. And so she snuck up to the tent and she just screamed out for justice. Verse 4. "And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me.'" Nagging will get you somewhere, ladies. It got this lady somewhere. His motive, understand, the judge's motive wasn't justice. It wasn't holiness. He just wanted to shut up a nagging woman. The judge may also have been concerned for his safety, mind you. The Greek word translated weary there, "lest she weary me," it means to blacken someone's eye. Evidently, this widow had a vicious left hook. I wouldn't say this loud enough for her to hear me, but maybe that's why she was a widow. Her husband had made her mad one too many times. Well, the judge didn't want to be the next knockout. He didn't respect God. He didn't love humanity, but he was afraid of this woman, so he decided to hear her case. And then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Now here's a parable that is more a contrast than it is a comparison. The rabbis called this form of reasoning light to heavy. In other words, he's saying that if a hardened judge hears a request, how much more will a caring God? Jesus reminds us that we're praying to a loving Father, not a jerk for a judge. If a judge will answer us because of our persistence, how much more will a loving Heavenly Father? Notice verse 8, we're told that God answers speedily. Now understand what this means. The Greek word is tachos. Not tacos, but tachos. From which we get our word tachometer. Your car's odometer measures the distance that you travel, right? But the tachometer measures the speed of your acceleration. When Jesus says that God answers our prayer speedily, he's not talking about the odometer here. There are times when he has to go to some great lengths, some real distance to manipulate circumstances and to mold character before he's ready to answer our prayer. But as soon as that stage is set and the lessons are learned and the purpose has been accomplished, then God will jump into action. When God finally moves, he does so speedily. Thus the lesson. Don't give up before God revs up. That's the lesson. Be persistent. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And notice, true faith is always evidenced by persistent prayer. If you really believe God, you'll keep knocking. You'll keep seeking. You'll keep asking. Verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now notice that. He's not praying to God. He's just talking to himself. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And I'm sure he kind of looked down his nose, pointed his finger at this poor guy praying next to him. What a pompous prig. He elevates himself by putting down the poor tax collector. How does he know what's in this man's heart? And yet, this is the essence of religion. Religion looks down its nose at the unrighteous and elevates the self-righteous. Religion is all about pride. And then the man begins to brag. He says, I fast twice a week. You know, the law of Moses required that you fast once a year, not twice a week. But this Pharisee, he loved to show off his spirituality. He had kind of a strut your stuff kind of spirituality, a showtime religion. He continues to boast. He says, I give tithes of all that I possess. In other words, he meticulously tithed out his little spice rack. He pulled out the pepper and he counted out every tenth grain of pepper and made sure it was tithed to the Lord. You know, the Jewish Mishnah described the Pharisee. He tithes all that he eats, all that he sells, and all that he buys. And he is not a guest with an unlearned person so as not possibly to partake of what may have been left untithed. Tithed everything. And yet all this detail was his way of promoting himself, not really trying to please God. Verse 13, and then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector, he knew he was a sinner. Notice he beat his breast. In other words, he knew where the problem was, the heart. You see, guys, at the heart of our problem is a problem in our heart. The tax collector knows he doesn't deserve God's blessing, so he throws himself on God's mercies. His approach is just the opposite of that of the Pharisee. But Jesus says of the tax collector in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse. This is how he puts it. This tax man, not the other, went home made right with God. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. I like that. The self-righteous remained unrighteous, whereas the confessor ended up clothed in the righteousness of God. Well, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Now Mark's gospel says at this point that Jesus was greatly displeased. How dare they assume that Jesus doesn't have time for these little children, that they would be a bother to him. But Jesus instead, he called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. I mean, rather than a nuisance, Jesus holds up this child as a model. You see, his kingdom is for adults who are children at heart. You grow and you prosper as a child of God if you're not so grown up that you've become phony or skeptical or bitter or independent or proud or hypocritical or programmed. Isn't it amazing what happens to grown-ups? How they lose that innocence and that faith of a child. Do you have the humility and the simplicity and the trust of a little child? That's what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 18, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice, Luke says that this man was a ruler. Matthew says that he was young. Mark says that he had great possessions. Put it all together, and you've got a rich, young ruler. Fresh off the cover of GQ magazine. Here's a Jew on GQ right there. The guy had it all. He was wealthy, he was healthy, he was young, he was powerful. But what he lacked was what he needed most. He longed for peace. He worried about his soul. And notice what he calls Jesus. He says, good teacher. This critical word here, the word good is the critical word. You see, no rabbi was ever called good. Judaism reserved the term good for God alone. Thus Jesus asks him, why do you call me good? For no one is good but one, that is God. In other words, he said, do you realize what you're calling me when you refer to me as good? Are you calling me God? Is that really your conclusion that I'm God? Are you ready to submit to me on that basis? That's what he's asking him. Well, Jesus continues, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus, notice, is reading through the second table of the Ten Commandments. He's reading the last five commandments. Why? Because the first five commandments dealt with man's relationship with God. The second five deal with man's relationship with his fellow man. And here Jesus rules out the last five. This is not where the man's problem is. The man's problem is in his relationship with God. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. Matthew adds that the young man said, he asked the question, what do I still lack? He said, I've kept all these things from my youth, but what do I still lack? He sensed that there was still more to it than just keeping the commandments. The rich young ruler's problem was not his relationship with his fellow man, but it was in his relationship with God. Here was his problem. He had made money his God. And so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now remember, this dialogue was in response to the initial question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Sandy, does this mean that you have to sell all your possessions to be saved? Well, let me say, for this man, that's exactly what it meant. This may not be Jesus' requirement for all rich folks, but it was certainly what he expected from this particular fellow. You see, this rich man had made money his idol. Now, money's not evil. The love of money is what's the root of all evil, not money itself. Money itself is not evil. Money's a tool that's to be used for good. But here's what makes an idol. This man had taken a good thing and he had turned it into an ultimate thing. This is what always makes a wall. Your family is a good thing. But you can take a good thing and turn it into an ultimate thing so that it replaces God in your life. It becomes an idol. Anytime you take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol. This man's wallet had become more important to him than his own soul. And this is why Jesus tells him to sell all. Why? Because Jesus wants no other rivals in his life. Nothing else in his life that would rival his affection for Jesus. You see, once you turn an item into an idol, it's hard to just wean away. It's hard to gradually back away. Idols become addictive. At times, to break its hold, you've got to go cold turkey. For this man, you've got to sell all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 describes how the believers had come to Christ. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. God's salvation is free, but you can't follow Jesus dragging a bag of idols with you. I mean, Jesus isn't content to be one of the several gods that you serve. No, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Verse 23 is a sad verse. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Possessions have a way of possessing us. It was Rockefeller who once said, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." Remember Lot's wife. She was so attached to the things of Sodom that even in the wake of its destruction, she couldn't turn away. She was too addicted to Sodom. She loved it more than even her own salvation. Remember Lot's wife. Cling to God, not gold. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It was G. Campbell Morgan who suggested that possibly by the needle's eye, our Lord was referring to the small gate of a city through which no camel could pass except unloaded and bending down. At night, the main gate would be closed, so the only entrance was, quote, the needle gate. The camel could only enter the needle gate, though, if it was unpacked and stripped down, and then it had to crawl on its knees through the gate. Likewise, a rich man can't enter the kingdom of God until he strips himself of all the other rival affections and bows his knee to Jesus. Verse 26, "And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?'" You know, the disciples thought Jesus was being severely strict. But Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And this restores the proper perspective. You see, every time a person is saved, a miracle is required. Do you realize that? People say, "Well, we don't see miracles today." Oh, yes, you do. Anytime somebody gives their life to Jesus, anytime somebody's born again, it's a miracle. Salvation is not the result of human ingenuity, but the work of God's Spirit. Our redemption is a human impossibility made possible by the grace of God. Well, then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And so he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life." You know, guys, there is a cost to following Jesus. For each of us, there are attractions and there are possessions that we have to forsake in order to follow the Lord. And yet, in the end, nothing we have abandoned for Jesus will be considered by us as a sacrifice. Our so-called sacrifice will be so rewarded, both in time and eternity. Swapping the world for Jesus is the most lucrative deal you'll ever make. You get so much in return. There was a former oil baron who said, "If you know how rich you are, you're not very rich." That's probably true. That's certainly true for most Christians. We are infinitely rich with our blessings in Christ. Some of you don't know how rich you truly are. Well, then Jesus took the 12 aside. And this must have been a very somber moment between Jesus and his men. And he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Boy, it wasn't what they were expecting to hear, and so it just sailed right over their heads, through one ear and out the other. They just didn't get it. Well, then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. Now the name Jericho means city of palms. A lot of palm trees down in Jericho. It's a warm weather resort near the Dead Sea. This is why Jericho had more than its share of street people and vagrants. It was sort of like a South Florida beach town. Great place to go if you don't have a home. The infirm and the outcast, they would line the streets. They were the only eyesore in a beautiful city. Well, there is an apparent contradiction here that gets cleared up by archaeology. Notice Luke says that Jesus met this blind man while entering the city. Whereas if you remember, Matthew says he met him as he left the city. Archaeology has cleared this up. The archaeologist has discovered that there were actually two Jerichos. There was an ancient city, and then there was a modern city at the time that had been built by King Herod. Thus, Jesus met the blind man between the two cities. He was leaving the ancient Jericho, and he was about to enter the new city when he came across this blind man. Evidently, both gospel writers were correct. And hearing a multitude passing by, he, the blind man, asked what it meant. And so they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. I mean, though this beggar was blind, he saw more than most men, trust me. He'd heard of Jesus. And he had concluded that he was the Messiah, the son of David. And now he seizes on his opportunity. He cried out saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Hey, beware of those so-called friends who will discourage you from crying out and coming to Jesus. Beware. Oh, they don't want you to embarrass yourself. They're concerned about your social standing. They're afraid that maybe you're getting too fanatical, all this Jesus stuff. You know, maybe your love for Jesus, your need for Jesus is making them feel uncomfortable. They want to cool you down to their temperature. Boy, I'm glad this man turned a deaf ear to those guys. If he had listened to them, they would have robbed him of a miracle. No, he kept screaming, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 40. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And what sights these eyes would see. In the next week, Jesus will be crucified for the sins of the world. He'll be raised from the dead 3 days later. And these eyes that were a few minutes earlier blind before Jesus healed them will see all of these things. How much this man would have missed if he had allowed himself to be intimidated from crying out to Jesus. I hope you don't miss a single blessing God has for you. Don't you dare listen to those people who'd want to shut you up. You come to Jesus. You cry out to Jesus. He'll work miracles in your life.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.